Our great God, speak now for our good and for the sake of your name. Speak now to stir our hearts again to seek your face and to draw us by the words which you have given to sustain us and feed us, to remind us where our hope lies. Speak now to drown out the lies of the world and remind us and renew us afresh of what is true. For this we desperately need. Be glorified here, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. I'm curious, as we're gathered here today among our number, for each of us, to which food cult do you prescribe? Which food cult do you prescribe to? You're like, I don't prescribe to any. Yeah, you do. I'm pretty sure that just about everybody here ascribes to some. Some among us are vegetarian, and they would say, man, you've got to eat that kind of food. Others say, you know what, that's not nearly enough. You've got to go vegan. Some will be the exact opposite, right? And say, no, carnivore is what we were made for. We were given the beasts of the field for purpose. I see some amens, hear some amens on some of these. Carnivore diet is true food. Some would say, you know, the problem boils down to one simple thing. The problem is sugar. And you just got to steer clear. Others would say, no, actually the solution is chocolate because it releases endorphins. So you got chocolate, you can pretty much eat anything else. You're going to be golden. Some would say that the problem isn't even just sugar. What we need to do is cut out all processed foods altogether. They need to be natural. They need to be organic. They need to be whole. In fact, ideally, they come straight out of the ground right to your table. Finally, there are some that would say it's not even what we eat, it's when we eat. You pretty much can eat what you want, but it's when. This is the intermittent fasting crowd. Eat what you want, but you just got to do it at the right times in order to maximize the body's metabolism. Well, there is an endless supply of research about our diets and nutrition, is there not? There are an endless number of opinions in our world today. And I think it says something about the luxury of growing up in this country that we have the time to fight over that, when much of the world, for most of history, has never had the luxury to even consider that they might have multiple options. Still, go after it and fight over lunch if you choose. Here is the thing that we can all agree upon. What you consume changes you. What you consume has to sustain you. The question is, what is your sustenance? John chapter 6. We've seen in the opening of this chapter last week, feeding of the 5,000. The people have realized through that miracle on the hillside there in Galilee that Jesus was healer and provider, prophet, and king. But even with all of that, they're still selling him far short of what his purpose is. We saw that last week. The crowds have seen him multiplying the fishes and the loaves on the mountain. The disciples then also saw Christ tread upon the waves out at sea, as I believe he is preparing them for what's going to come next. The next day, the crowds wake up, and they find the disciples are gone, which wasn't so surprising, but Jesus is gone, even though he never got into any boat. And so they begin to wonder, and they begin to worry, and they begin to seek what they naturally have put their investment in to seek. Let's read the first part of our passage, John 6, starting, follow along with me in verse 22. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats, and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. First thing the Lord Jesus does is to take their search, their confusion, their question. He doesn't answer it, does he? When did you get here? Passes it by entirely. And as he is wont to do, he turns it to the deeper truth that the original miracle was meant to elicit for their beholding. And that is this. First, you need better food. You need better food. The crowds are curious about what has happened, but they're also earnest in their search for Jesus. It goes beyond just wondering. In fact, verse 22 is kind of funny. It's almost as though John is giving us their self-talk. He's telling us what's going on in their minds, right? The crowd stood on the other side. This is the other side from the perspective of where verse 21 just ended up. Jesus and the disciples, after he walked on the sea and met them, have landed at Capernaum. And oh, by the way, back at the ranch, he says, on the other side, the crowd woke up and they saw there was no small boat there. There had only been one, and all the disciples got into it and they saw it. But Jesus didn't get in. And so here is their reasoning, right? Hear it if I read it this way. You know, what's happened? Because there weren't any other boats here. It was just one boat, just one small boat. And Jesus didn't get in. I mean, his disciples got in, and the disciples went away, and they went away alone, and Jesus didn't get into that boat. And there weren't any other boats. So where do you think he is? I don't know where he is. There were no other boats. Their confusion and their energy then is channeled really into what is a very temporal pursuit. Jesus is going to take their search for him. It says in 24, they got into the boat, and then they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. In 25, they found him. Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus is going to take all of that energy and all of their pursuit, and he's going to say to them, truly, truly. I'll say that about 3-4 times in our passage today because he's dealing with the people who are missing it. And he says, I need you to pause and listen. Because what you saw was supposed to reach into your soul, and it hasn't. It has barely made its way to your stomach. And if it dies there, you'll die with it. He tells the reason for their seeking in 26. You seek me not because you saw signs, because you ate and you were filled. And that's as far as it goes. Paul will describe enemies of the work of God and the enemies of the cross as those whose God is their stomach. It's a sign and a picture for us for the many other things that we pursue in this world, out of all that the world has to offer, some of which we need to maintain physical life, but in and of themselves, they are empty. If we consume only what the world has to offer, it will perish and we will with it. Truly, truly, he says, this food I gave was to show you something so much more. You need better food. Men will pursue whatever they believe will meet their need. They have forgotten to eat what they really need. These Jews know better. In their law, it says, man does not live. You can finish the sentence, and you're not even Jewish, by bread alone. Surely, they knew it. But they're here showing up saying, where's the bread? Well, they don't say it. He tells them, I know why you're here. They've forgotten to eat what they really need. They're seeking their sustenance in something else. They need better food. Side note here, I just want to mention, Jesus in our passage this morning and in John chapter 6 of the feeding of the crowds is not trying to solve world hunger, okay? These are not a people who have missed their last 5 meals. They come penniless and destitute. They have no way of making it till tomorrow unless someone will help in some way to support them. If you have that situation, then your compassion should be the same as Jesus's was, but it should be right for that situation. Jesus didn't have that. These people weren't broke. They had just been out listening to him for a while, and near the end of the day, it was a ways away from anywhere where they could get food. And so out of his compassion, he met their very temporary need. Nobody was going to starve to death the afternoon before. It's just that these have come now because they like the idea of a free lunch. This isn't their real need. They just thought, man, if this guy does this, I wonder what he'll do tomorrow. And so he knows their heart and he knows their pursuit is just in what this world has to offer. And that pursuit has blinded them. It's blinded them to their greater need. How about you? And how about me? The Lord knows we need food. The Lord knows we need to work. The Lord knows we have to make appointments and do errands and drive to things. But has our pursuit of those things and the taking care of them become our sustenance? Because what you consume is going to change you. And Jesus says, if this is all you're eating, you need better food. What are you pursuing? You have a greater need than anything that the world can offer. Here the Son says, there is better food. Great! That sounds great. Just tell me how to get it, they ask. Next, he tells them, you can only receive it as a gift. Great! I need better food. How do I get that food? You can only receive it as a gift. 28. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Whoa, where did this come from? It seems like things took a 90-degree turn, and how did we end up with this discussion of works? Jesus does something in verse 27, where he makes a statement trying to lead them gently down the path so that they can hear, and they not only miss the important part, but they seize on the part that's not what is needed. Notice what's in 27. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give. Two things he raises. Don't work, but instead be prepared for what will be given. His whole point is to tell them the better food you need is food that's going to be given. Instead, they miss that part entirely and seize on the working part. I can't believe they do that. They're so clueless. We would never be like that with a Savior who stands before us every day and says, I love you, and I have done everything for you, and I hold out to you life and sustenance if you would come and eat today. And we say, but there's so many things I have to do. I just need to go work in all the right ways to accomplish all the things that I need. What they did in verse 27 is they missed the give. They seized on the work. And so he says, fine, you want it in those terms? I'll tell you what the work is. The work that you have to do that pleases God is to believe. Huh, isn't that ironic? The work of not working. Paul will write in Romans that God justifies the ungodly who do not trust in their works, but believe in him who alone does it by faith. That's the only work that they can do that will please God, to trust in all that he has provided and will find ultimately to feed on it regularly as sustenance. This is life and breath and food, to believe in him, to appropriate him all of our days. Question is, what are we consuming? Jesus in this says that I am the Father's gift, and our work is just to receive that gift and to believe him for it. We don't earn this food. He's already done everything necessary to labor for the food. He lived a life of perfect righteousness. He kept his Father's perfect will every step of the way. He died a perfect death, and he perfectly took on all of the punishment for our sin. He has done all that is necessary for us to receive it. It's not because it's cheap or easy. It's because it's costly but paid in full. The question now, just for you and for me, is are we being sustained in him? Now, this is a big claim for these people there in Capernaum. By the way, we'll find out at the end of our passage today that at some point this discussion takes place in the synagogue of Capernaum. That's going to be in verse 59. We have no idea when that happens. It could be in the middle at about verse 41. It could be that this whole thing starting in verse 22 started in Capernaum in the synagogue. Not sure, don't entirely need to know. What we do know is that these there in Capernaum see and hear what the man of Nazareth says. And these people have come because they got all wound up and they got all excited. And they were kind of hoping for another meal. But this doesn't sound too hopeful anymore, what he's just said. So they're going to express their negativity back to him, and they begin to get skeptical, and they begin to challenge him. Jesus isn't worried about a little challenge, so in fact, he keeps coming. Next, he'll say to them, "My Father already offers what you need. My Father already offers what you need." Pick up in verse 30. We'll see their challenge and him keep coming. So they said to him, "What then do you do?" Fine, you want us to believe you? What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. 32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven that gives life to the world." And then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." The people at this point are still angling for another lunch, I think. And so they say, "Well, what sign do you do if you want us to trust in you?" Moses had a cool free lunch program. You think you could do something like that? I don't know. Interesting that that's where they go. It wasn't until this week that I studied this for myself in depth for the first time that I appreciated Jesus does not bring up the manna connection. The crowds do. The entire passage today is known as the manna discourse. This is the famous theological term that we use to show that we have studied and read books. We come today to the manna discourse. Jesus just tells them he's bread. But the whole manna piece, it's not even Jesus' idea. Oh, I know he knows where it's going to go. He has ordained providentially that this is where it would go. But I find it interesting that they're the ones who actually raise it. Hey, you people aren't here because you saw a sign pointing to something that could eternally sustain you. You're here because you want food. Oh, yeah? Prove it. Do that Moses free lunch thing. And they fall right into what he said they were there for. And so the people say to him, "Give a sign." Jesus responds in so many words, and he says, "I already gave it." Did you catch that? They say in verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna of the wilderness. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." What does Jesus respond in 32? "It is my Father who gives you true bread out of heaven." Give us a sign. Jesus said, "I already did the sign." At least that's part of the answer. The crowd says to him, "Do what Moses did." Jesus says, "Moses didn't. My Father did. And my Father's doing it again. My Father gives," present tense, "bread out of heaven. For those who have eyes to see, the sustenance of your life stands before you," he says to them. The crowd cries out, "Our fathers ate." Jesus says, "The whole world will eat." Verse 33, "The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life, not to the nation of Israel wandering in the wilderness, but gives life to the world." They want a sign, he says, of giving you a better sign. The Father is giving you a sign if you had eyes to see it. My Father already knows what you need. He's already offering what you need. And he has to keep saying, "Truly, truly," to bring them up short, to realize, don't you get that you don't have it and you're seeking the wrong things? What would it take for a culture that is so busy? We have the information of the ages at our fingertips. We have a myriad of time-saving devices, but where did all the time go that we've saved up? And a world that is so hell-bent on its pursuit of so many things that can be so worldly. What would it take to bring us up short? Truly, truly, he will say to us, "My Father already knows what you need. My Father already offers what you need. The question is, what are you consuming for your sustenance?" After now three corrections, if you're keeping score at home, that he has given this crowd to show the people of their empty pursuits, he has their attention. In verse 34, do you see? They're finally a little bit on track, because what's their response? Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Does this sound familiar? You have to go back a grand total of two chapters to the woman at the well, where she says, "Ever give me this water, so that I do not need to come back here and draw." He offers water and he offers food, and he knows he's finally got down to the root of things when they say, "Okay, give it." Here's my question for us. Have you begun to ask the question yet? Or are you just consuming and running? Are you just continually trying to fulfill and sustain yourself? Or have you stopped and said, "Lord, give me this bread"? If you've not yet come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, he offers what he has fully accomplished to pay the penalty for your sin, and in your place offer life, not just life eternal with him, but a quality of life that begins today. But you have to come and feed on him. Have you ever asked the question, "Lord, can I have this bread"? Those of us who know the Lord, the question is not crossing over from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's eternal Son, beloved Son, but the question is, are we feeding upon him? Though we may be saved for eternity, though we may have a father-child relationship that he will never let go, the question is, what are we consuming? And is it sustaining us or not? After three corrections, they're finally now asking the right question. This is where they should have been on the mountainside yesterday afternoon. And they're like, "Man, that felt good. Whew, that was a miracle. Hey, this kind of reminds me of some things because it's Passover." And like, there were a bunch of hints. They're finally almost there. So Jesus will make the claim, "I am the bread of life." That's what he'll say now, because they're finally almost ready to hear it. "I am the bread of life." 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise it up on the last day." This is the first of seven "I am" statements by Jesus in the book of John. "I am the bread of life," the first one. And it is earth-shaking in its claims. Bread in the ancient Near East was, of course, the staple of life, far, far more robust than the loaves that we get at the market today. We can argue over that in whatever food cult you want to later. But this bread, which was the staple of their diet and the staple of their sustenance, is far surpassed by the Lord Jesus, who is the bread of life. And that bread is the staple of our souls. And it is the only hope for eternal life to eat this bread. And he says, whoever comes to him need not ever hunger again, need not ever thirst again. If we do, it's only because we have forgotten to consume what he offers. Now we get John's clarion call in this passage. Apologies at this point. There are myriad of things we are not touching upon this morning. You can mine the treasures of the manna discourse for weeks. But there is one simple and singular claim that we must get. And it's what comes next. It may, in fact, be the easiest to understand, but it's really the hardest to accept as it flows through the whole passage. But it's not what they expect. It is that you and I must eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus. Now, their small hearts and tiny understanding and limited perspective is going to balk at this. So he is going to urge them now, as he makes the claim. He will urge them now, abandon your small understanding and come. Abandon your small understanding and come. You'll notice that the audience now is not the crowds so much as they're given the title of the Jews. So the focus is on the Jewish leaders at this point, but there's still a crowd obviously there together. Abandon your small understanding and come. Pick up in 41. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and he said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, get this, he says, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Abandon your small understanding, he says to them, and come. The Jews are frustrated with Jesus at this point because he says he came from heaven. They're grumbling. How could he come from heaven? We know his dad and we know his mom. We know where he's come from. He said, folks, if you have problems with that, you ain't seen nothing yet that I say that I'm the bread that's come down from heaven. For the second time in our passage, Jesus highlights their lack of faith. And then he points out that they need a supernatural work of the Father to take place in them. Let me track for you what I believe he's doing and why it's making the point. You still don't understand. You need to abandon your tiny understanding so that the miraculous work of God may overwhelm you. Back up just to verse 36 and see where he condemns them the first time. 36, I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Is that a very big condemnation? You had better believe it. You know where the Gospel of John is going to end? Right in the very last paragraphs. We're going to have Thomas, who isn't there when the resurrected Jesus appears. And you guys remember doubting Thomas, right? And you remember what he does. He's like, well, I'll believe if he rose from the dead, if I can, you know, check out the holes in his wrists and the slash in his side. Jesus shows up and he shows him. And what does he say? Thomas, you have seen and you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Do you get what's happening here in chapter 6? It's the exact opposite, right? You have seen and y'all still don't believe. He says to them. And so, he says, it's going to take a supernatural work of the Father, 37. He'll follow that up. All that the Father gives will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. The Father has to give a man to the Son, or the man cannot come to Jesus. That is the plain reading of the text. It takes a supernatural, sovereign work of God to bring a man or a woman to faith in God. Now, why does Jesus say that? You're like, dude, that's deep theology. And these are just peasants on a hillside. Well, number one, it's deep theology because it's true. But number two, it's doing something. And what is it doing? He's saying, y'all don't understand how needy you are. You need a supernatural work of God. I think he is urging them to fall on their face and plead and say, oh God, the Father, give me to the Son. What proof do I have that that is where Jesus is going? Just the next phrase that Jesus says. How does he finish verse 37? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and that one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. How do I know if the Father has given me to the Son? Answer, come to the Son, and he will never cast you out. And that's how you know. That's deep theology. That is heavy lifting, doing a great service of love. for these standing on a hillside. So he does it again a second time. Jump back into where we were in 43. Jesus answered and he said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. I came down from heaven." How did he come down from heaven? Y'all still don't believe. So here's his answer, his response a second time. 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Christ here is speaking of the sovereign work of the Father for the purpose of breaking the hearts of his hard-hearted, his misled, his overly stimulated and blind crowd who stands before him. And he does it in love. "No man can come to me unless the Father draws him." What should be your response to that? What should my response be to that? Oh, great God, have mercy and draw me. Draw my soul, because there is nothing that I can do to earn it. There is nothing in all eternity that qualifies me for it. But if this is the work that must happen, truly, truly, I say to you, he brings them up short to urge them to brokenness. Here it is, the Lord exposing their radical need. He's showing them, and they're fighting against God. And how are they doing it? Because they think they're already good enough. They're self-confident. They're self-reliant. They're self-dependent. And he says, you don't even get that you can't do it. The Father has to bring you to me. So fine, you have trouble with me? Fall on your face and cry out to the Father that he would draw your soul. Men and women, there's many things about the mysteries of the Trinity and the eternal Son of God and what he did and what he said that we don't understand and we'll never fully wrap our minds around. But make no mistake, when we come to a point where we come to the end of our understanding, when the light ceases and the path before us is all darkness, someone has said that is the place where you fall on your face and you build an altar and you worship. You don't stand there and reason into the darkness. Instead, you fall on your face and you worship. And that's what he's calling those on the hillside to do. Whatever you do with the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, which I care about deeply, whatever you do with it, it had better make you worship. Because that's the context here in which he brings it up. Cry out to the Father, abandon your small understanding and come. The Father must draw you. And then Jesus goes on and he proves it by quoting from Isaiah. Look at verse 45. There he says, you have to be in chapter 6. Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." This is a quote from Isaiah, where Isaiah was speaking about the new heavens and new earth, where all of those who have been brought into the kingdom are those whom God has taught. And so he says, look, y'all know your scriptures. You know how it works. Those who are the Father's are those who have been taught by the Father. See, that's always how it works. Problem is, y'all ain't taught of the Father. And your own scriptures prove it. That seems a little bit wishy-washy, but that seems to be the connection. That's the reasoning why he goes to this place. You know you need to be taught of God. So fine, you got trouble believing in me? Cry out to the Father. You must be taught of him. And everyone who's taught of the Father will come to me, if you understand rightly. So only by the work of God, only by the work of God can men come to him. These on the hillside, these Jewish leaders in the synagogue, they think they're in. They think they're already in. But he applies it to them, and he shows them, your understanding is so severely small. It is so extremely limited, and what I have come to do is so much more than be even a healer, a provider, a prophet, or a king. And then he's going to give them one more exhortation in verse 46. To let them know how great their need is. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. We know from John 1 that he was with God and that he is God, and that he has come to make the Father known to us. I have seen the Father, Jesus says, and no one else ever has. This is a claim not to be taken lightly. If it is false, then he is the most egregious destroyer of men, misleading them into lies and false hopes. If it is true, then everything he's ever done and said hangs on it. And they understand that. See, they believe they have the wisdom of God. They believe they have insight into eternal things. But he says, you guys haven't seen God. I lived with him for eternity. So he says to them, abandon your self-righteousness. Abandon your self-dependence. Because what I come to give to you is the bread of life, and I've paid everything that would be necessary for it to be purchased. But you must lay down all of your own efforts. You must admit your small understanding and come. You know, throughout this passage, we're constantly reminded there was another generation before them that had hungered and thirsted. There was another generation that saw the glories of God, and yet they grumbled. There was another generation that had his provision, that got bread from heaven, and yet they still failed to believe. How about us? You can't tell me that you believe based upon what you say and what you think. You tell me what you believe based upon what you consume. That is the evidence that you believe. What are you consuming? I am the bread of life. Abandon your small understanding that you can bring life of yourself and come to me. Now, finally, to shatter their well-constructed world, he will speak the unthinkable. He will explode their categories. He's going to bring them to the end of themselves and to the beginning of his sufficiency and his sustenance. He will say to them, eat and drink the Son and live. Eat and drink the Son and live. Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that no one may eat of it, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Right? This has just gone from bad to worse. I came for lunch, but this is super gross. I've like pretty much lost my appetite. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? 53, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever, forever. You must eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus. Do you think he is unaware that at face value his words are proposing cannibalism? Do you think that he is unaware that at face value he has told them to diametrically oppose the given law of God that says you must not drink the blood? And worst of all, this is human blood. This is vampire stuff. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Why in the world would he speak such hard words? Because truly, truly, you have no idea how deep your need is. And the proof is how you keep trying to feed on and consume all the wrong things. How about you? And how about me? Eat the flesh of Jesus. Eat his flesh daily, because this is life and this is nourishment. Are you spending time with him? Are you praying with him? Are you coming to him and saying, this is my food to feed on you, your very person and your character, your love and your nearness, your interaction? You see, Christ died to bring us into the same relationship that the Son has with the Father in perfect intimacy for all eternity. He brings us into that so we can feed off that relationship. You must eat the flesh of the Son, and that is nourishment. And you must drink his blood regularly. We come and we drink his blood because it's a cleansing drink. We come and we drink his blood for forgiveness. We come and we drink his blood for renewal and for refreshment. I know it's exactly upside down for what we would think, but there is nothing more refreshing than drinking the blood of Christ in his complete fullness, his full sufficiency in what he did on the cross. Obviously, these are pictures of us going back and just reappropriating the truths that are symbolized by flesh torn and blood spilled, but they are realities. Eat and drink the Son and live. He says, eat my flesh, because it eliminates all of the half-hearted would-be religious pretenders. I'm not telling you to study the law of Moses and to memorize it and to repeat it and to wash your hands in a certain way so that the water drips from your elbows or whatever else for ritual ceremonial cleanness. I'm telling you to come and consume me. And I know that's offensive, but I don't care, because you need to be pretty offended to understand that you're consuming all the wrong things, he says. Eat my flesh cuts through all of those pretenders. Can you say today, I eat the flesh of the Son every single day? Drink my blood are words that beckon only those who are desperate. Only those who have come to the realization that they are needy of sustenance. I have tried all the other things, Lord, and I am feeding well, but I have no life. How can you tell if you are eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son? How do you know if you're actually doing this? He gives two indications. The first is there in verse 53. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He's going to qualify that life elsewhere and has throughout the passage as eternal life. Do you have an eternal quality of life now? That's the evidence. And do you feel it and sense it each and every day of your life? I wish I had better words. I feel like they fail. I can tell you this week, this word is spoken to my heart. And I felt so challenged as the Lord said to me, truly, truly, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. So I said, okay, Lord, let's work on that. I can tell you the answered prayers. I can tell you the places he's met me in small things, right? Not these big, huge banner things, but in little ways where I fed on Jesus himself. And I said, this is it, isn't it? I feel this eternal life coursing in my veins, Lord, because I'm feeding on you and I'm drinking you, Lord Jesus. And I'm like, what in the world was I doing the first half of the week? Why don't I live that way all the time? Thank you, Lord, for your shocking words to bring me to the realization that I have no sustenance apart from you. He gives us to have eternal life in ourselves. And then he says a second fruit that we can see if we eat and drink him. 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Well, this is just the beginning of what will be a thread that will run throughout this gospel, so we won't do a deep dive on abiding in Christ. But we live by feeding on him. The way that we have his life in us and the way that we are with him is if he's constantly giving us strength. That's why this is such a perfect metaphor, such a reality for us to lean into. Eat my flesh so that I remain in him. You can't have somebody else eat for you. Somebody else can't drink for you. You have to do it yourself. You and I are the only ones who can decide. But if we do, that coming will bring us to the place where we'll abide in him, and he'll take up residence in us. Eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God. It's actually a fairly simple concept to understand. It's fairly difficult to accept. but this is our everyday sustenance. Stand with me. Let's close together in prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you that you have made us a people who are not independent. You have made us a people who are completely reliant on you for life day by day. And yet often we forget that. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you come to offer your torn flesh as our food, to offer your spilled blood as our cleansing and our renewal and our refreshment. We, Lord, ask that you would call us often this week to come and eat and come and drink and come and be filled. Lord, we ask if any are here today and they have never yet come to eat and drink from you, to come and take their life, your life, into themselves and to consume you, Lord. We ask, would you break their hearts? Would you speak words that are offensive to them? Would you cause them to be brought up short so that all of their reasoning can't wrap their brain around what you said, Lord Jesus, because it's just too big, until finally they fall on their face and they cry out and they say, oh, Father, draw me. Oh, Lord, take me. I come with all I am and I leave behind my small understanding, and they might be saved. Our gracious Lord Jesus, speak your word and let us proclaim it now as we go from here with our lives. We'll give you glory for it and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for worshiping with us this morning. Hope you'll be back with us after second service for the potluck down.